Thank you, Dan. I hope that each of us was stirred and comforted as we see the example that Jesus set in blessing of children and his command to let them let them come to him, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. I want to greet you all in the name of the Lord and in the name of each of the people in the Grand Junction local. I think each one of them asked us to say hi to each of you, and so to each of you from all of us, hi. I thought that when Brother Donnie called me a few weeks ago that he was asking me to offer you my 2 cents worth, and I see that someone unknown has placed a nickel up here, and I think that is to urge me that it takes 2.5 times as much effort and probably should. So we'll attempt that. I think it's a most natural thing to us, and I hope that you all do as I do, look upon the wonders of nature, which I do not call miracles, I call them wonders, and to also look upon the miracles of God and say, how did he do that? And of course, we never find out. But as I read in the Proverbs, the urging to go to the ant and consider her ways, how without any one to stand over her and say, work hard, work all summer so that you can eat all winter, the ant does that. And I never get that far. When I think about the ant, I look at those little legs and I wonder, how did God ever conceive to put joints and sinews in something so small that they would work so well? Man could never, ever, in all of his inventiveness, I'm sure, do something like that, build something like that, and then to program a brain that surely must be microscopic to naturally do the things that they do. We consider her ways and be wise, but we're not going to consider her ways and be very knowledgeable, because we can't see, we can't invent. Well, God gave us much understanding and a great deal of inventiveness and the willingness to try and even to be wrong a few times. He didn't begin to give us that much. I want to read for you in the book of Jacob this very thought, chapter 3 on page 176, beginning with verse 9. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him, and it is impossible that man should find out all of his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. For behold, by the power of his word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of his word. Wherefore, if God, being able to speak, and the world was, and to speak, and man was created, then why not able to command the earth, or the workmanship of his hands upon the face of it, according to his will and pleasure? Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hands. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom, and in justice, and in great mercy over all his works. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son, that ye may obtain a resurrection according to the power of the resurrection which is in Christ, and be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God, having faith and obtained a good hope of glory in him before he manifesteth himself in the flesh. He tells us we can't know the extent of the power of God. And that gives rise to the origin of lies. Something that's totally beyond a man was offered by Satan to Eve, as we know the story. And these very things were the bait that Satan used. He knew that knowledge is power. And if I can take some liberty with what he said to her, I'm sure that what he was conveying to her is that when he said, you will be as gods, you would possess this same limitless power and knowledge, and therefore you would be his equal. And there are men who have persuaded themselves that they were his equals, even in our day. And further, perhaps he conveyed the thought to her, you can challenge God from an equal altitude. You can challenge him and own for yourself whatever you choose. And unholy men from then until now have coveted that power, and suppose that they would be able to gain it, and they have written volumes and volumes on the way that they conceive that it should be done. And we know that in the middle of the 19th century, Darwin came up with the theory that he promoted, and it has progressed until now, and many people have persuaded themselves that they are so endowed by their own effort and by their own cunning with such height of knowledge that they have organized and changed churches until they have come to the point that numerous churches that call themselves in the name of the Lord or in endless other names, I'm afraid, have actually become Antichrist. But here, what Jacob tells us rings so true to the faithful. It seems so obvious to us that that's exactly what it was, and that we don't need to understand the mechanics of it. I can barely understand the mechanics of the things that I had to do when I was making a living as a repairman in the powerhouse. And it makes me think of a man who I knew at Ava when I was a youngster, and he told my dad that as a young man he worked in a refrigeration plant making ice. And he said, after a week I wondered why I had never figured out and built one of those things for myself. And he said, after a few years, I could barely start it and stop it, because he had found how little he knew, and thinking he had the whole thing all tied up in one neat little package. And we tend to be that way. The package becomes so neat that we think it covers everything, and eventually find out that we know only the tiniest amount And it's almost an indictment against us. The Lord says that he gives us approximately what we can handle. And if I can continue with this thought of our smallness and the Lord's greatness, if we recall the occasion when Jesus had given a part of his general doctrine to the people that were following after him, a bunch of them said, this is too big a lump to swallow. We can't do what he asks of us. And they went away. And he said to his 12, will ye also go away? And Peter said, where shall we go? You and I would say, where else is there to go? There's nowhere else to go. Because, as Peter said to him, you have the words of eternal life. And as Jacob here in this reading asserted that the Lord could control all of his creation, the heavens, the earth, the weather, the seas, and in another place, even the boundaries of men's habitation. We think we go where we want to live and live there. It's hard to imagine that the Lord had already determined that that's the way it would be and gave us the freedom to do it his way. And as Jacob gave him the power in his speech to control also the animals, the people, all things, we understand that he has declined to exercise that power over man, that he could do it. And before the creation was began, he understood the nature that he was imposing upon man, if it's an imposition, if it's a gift, it's the nature that he gave to man. That people with no choice but to serve him would be sort of like an empty can. It would rattle if you put a rock in it, but otherwise it could do nothing. And so he accepts only those that believe. And we hope that our degree of belief is acceptable to him. That we understand that obedience equals happiness, and that disobedience equals misery. We have the wisdom of Lehi, who told us that Satan, when he was cast out, became miserable. He was miserable because he knew. He didn't have to think. He knew that he had squandered everything that would ever be important. And having done that, and knowing that he was not going to be able to return because he had rebelled against knowledge, he wanted everybody else to be as miserable as he could be. And yet, we have people, and we have media, and we have every opportunity to be told that disobedience is happiness. That the things that people flaunt before our eyes and embarrass us and distress us are the way to happiness. And they paint great smiles on their faces and stop and think of the number of those people who are incredibly wealthy, of those who are admired and followed after, entertainers and athletes and that manner of people. How many commit suicide? Because the time comes when they see that they have carried all their life an empty tin can and they never did fill it. if we will read in the end of the first chapter of 2 Nephi, some of the wisdom of Lehi. Page 82. And I'm going to begin. That wasn't going to work, was it? 86. Begin to read it at verse 116. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good and evil. To act for themselves and not to be acted upon. This is opposed to that people that he could have created that had no choice but to obey. But he gave that choice, gave it to Adam, gave it to his wife, and that's where they began to wander from the straight and narrow. But that choice is ours today and has been from that time until now, to choose for themselves, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon. Back to the beginning of verse 118. To act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. And now, my sons, I would that ye should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments, and be faithful unto his words, and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit, and not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate and to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his own kingdom. I have spoken these few words unto you all, my sons, in the last days of my probation, and I have chosen the good part according to the words of the prophet, and I have none other object, save it be the everlasting welfare of your souls. Amen. We read the words of a caring and concerned father who knew that some of his sons would be obedient and some would not, and carried the weight of that knowledge and shed the tears of that knowledge. And admonished his sons, follow the great mediator of all men, that they might understand that the welfare of their souls were their own conscious choice. And it is not a matter of fate. It is not going to happen according to what's imprinted in the lines on your hand. It's not going to be on somebody's cards or buttons or whatever they have, but it's going to be your choice. And so this wise old man has given us these words of urging and of testimony, that we know, that we understand so well, that we feel down inside of us that we know, even though we can't quite know until it all comes about. As Mormon testifies to us, that the Spirit of Christ is given to all men, that they may know good from evil. We accept that as being part of the truth of the Lord. And not only that, but that it comes to us in language that's easy to understand. I know that everyone has met somebody, surely, that says, well, I'd like to read the Bible, but I get mixed up with the these and the thous and all of those things. And, of course, we consider that a feeble excuse. And now they have a few hundred versions of the Bible that don't have these and thous, but they don't have the Word of God either. Unfortunately, they've lost, while they were weeding out what they couldn't understand, they weeded out everything. And we are most fortunate of all men that it has been preserved so that we still have it at our disposal, so that we can understand it if we will. The Lord tells us in numerous places, it tells us in very, very plain terms in the Book of Mormon, how he is concerned only for the welfare of men, and that they understand, and that he speaks to them in plainness. And it tells us that every nation is given people to teach them in their own language, not in something they don't know or understand. And I love the words of Nephi when he wrote of concerning the plainness of the Lord's word. And he said, I glory in plainness, and I glory in truth. And I glory in my Jesus, who has redeemed my soul from hell. Very nearly those words. It is that we should be amazed at it, and that we should glory in it. The knowledge that the Lord cares that much about us. Because we could easily begin to think that here we are, a bunch of nameless nothings out here in the pattern of everything. And the idea that he knows our name and knows our needs before we ask, as his son instructed us, is foreign to most of the world. And yet, it's there in the book. Why should it be foreign? Can't answer that. But the plainness is carried forth to us. I want to read in the book of Ether in chapter 5 the words of Moroni, because this is to me a most powerful testimony, one that we should be familiar with. On page 749, thumbed idly through it here and didn't get very close. At verse 39, and now I, Moroni, bid farewell unto the Gentiles, yea, and also unto my brethren whom I love, until we shall meet before the judgment seat of Christ, where all men shall know that my garments are not spotted with your blood. And then shall you know that I have seen Jesus, and that he hath talked with me face to face, and that he told me in plain humility, even as a man telleth another in mine own language, concerning these things, and only a few have I written because of my weakness in writing. I've tried many times to imagine what it would be like to stand in the presence of the Lord, and of course it was in the spirit, because we don't do that in the flesh, that Moroni stood in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he spoke to him as if, I take it as if they were two men visiting about ordinary things, but they were visiting about the extraordinary things. And he told me in plain humility, as one man telleth another, and in mine own language. And that is so, it is so precious to us if we really appreciate it. And now, verse 41, I would commend you to seek this Jesus of whom the prophets and apostles have written, that the grace of God the Father and also the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of them, may be and abide in you forever. Amen. And how fortunate we are that we have these words that tell us that the Lord will communicate to us in terms that we understand. All these things that I've read, we can find in the Bible. And they're not quite as easy to ferret out as they are in the Book of Mormon. And we understand that the Bible was written in Hebrew, and it's sort of an indefinite language and talks in circles to some degree. You're required to infer quite a lot from what was said before and after the main thrust of the message. And if you weren't listening all the way, you don't get anything out of it. And you might, if you study and think about it, because I like to tell people that study means to think deeply as much as it means to read and follow it closely, then we can obtain the greater part of it. But this Book of Mormon was translated from its original languages by the power of the Holy Ghost into the English of 180 years ago. The Bible was translated into the English of 400 years or so ago, and they've adjusted that a little as they've gone along and tried to make it understandable without losing the beauty and the poetry of it. The beauty that's in the archaic language, I wouldn't give up for anything if I didn't have to, because I love it. And we have that, but it's not nearly so clear as the language that we have in the Book of Mormon, simply because it was brought up to date by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the language of the American people 180 years ago was quite a little different from ours. It seemed like a long time, doesn't it? But I remember that that was 40 years before my grandfather was born. Not so very long. Really not so very long in the plan of things. But that's only a side matter, mostly to me. And because it was translated into our language, we have the opportunity to really understand what is the will of God concerning us. And the principal reason that men don't understand it is simply that they decline to take the suggestion of Moroni and ask in plain humility. They don't ask for enlightenment so that they can comprehend the things that the Lord wants them to know about the many details of life and death that he speaks of. And thinking of that directed my attention chiefly to Alma as he was teaching his son Corianton. You remember Corianton was the wayward child, the black sheep perhaps, and had wandered away from his duties as a minister and had been taken in pretty grievous disobedience, and it was Alma's difficult task to try to awaken him and to bring him back, and he spoke to him just as straightforwardly as we can about anything that we converse about. Let's read this in chapter 19 of Alma. .448 is the page. I won't try to give you the whole story, but I do want to read a few verses beginning at 39. Therefore, there is a time appointed unto men that they shall rise from the dead. And there's a space between the time of death and resurrection. And if we get over into the deeper part of this, why I'm not going to read, simply because of the length of it. He says, I don't know all of this. I don't understand a lot of it. But I'll tell you what I do know, because I've inquired diligently of the Lord some of these things, and they're plain. And this is what I'm trying to illustrate, perhaps, is the plainness that's contained here. There is a time appointed unto man, I'm going to go back to 39 again, that they shall rise from the dead, and there is a space between the time of death and the resurrection. And now concerning this space of time, what becometh of the souls of men is the thing which I have inquired diligently of the Lord to know. And this is the thing of which I do know. And when the time cometh that all shall rise, then shall they know that God knoweth all the times which are appointed unto man. Now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it hath been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those which are righteous are received into a state of happiness. I'm sorry, I usually rely upon my wife to have a Kleenex handy for me. Thank you. Now concerning the state of the soul between death and resurrection, I'll start there at 42 to pick it up again and try to keep it constant. Behold, it hath been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those which are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow, etc. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, which are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord, for behold, they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house, and these shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the devil. I don't see that there is any way that I could go back and explain that to you in language as plain as Alma gave it to Corianton. I'm impressed many, many times that this language bears the message to us, and we don't have to have it explained. And the only reason to have to explain it to people is if they are hoping to find a loophole somewhere so that they can get around it. And perhaps this all won't have to happen to them. And people have done that to the extent that they see no spiritual value in it. They don't grasp the spiritual aspect of death, but it's just the things that pertain to the body. So they want the body to go on into infinity, as it is, and try to invent some way that can be, and and hope that they can jockey the difference some way. When somebody has a one-car accident and is killed, somebody else has an airliner crash, the people want to gather up and stand in a circle and have a prayer vigil for the souls of the victims. But here, Alma has told us that that's decided. Maybe they should gather together and have a prayer vigil for the souls of the survivors, of those that weren't even there. Perhaps Alma wants us to understand something better than is common among people, and that to understand how straightforward it really is, and that these things become deep and dark to the people who don't really want to know. James Michener, less than a generation ago, don't remember when it was, and it's something that I picked up and probably copied in my notebook and promptly forgot where it was. But he wrote that an age is called dark not because the light fails to shine, but because people refuse to see it. They refuse to oppose myth with fact. And the entire purpose of these two books of Scripture that we use is that we oppose myth with fact, and with fact that can come to us very clearly by our use of it and by our thinking upon what we have read and asking the Lord in humility, how should I act on this? How should I understand? There are numerous Bible commentators that I've read who tell us and make up stories and tell them for truth about how Jesus was the ringleader of the little boys in Nazareth when he was a kid. And when they got caught with their hands in the cookie jar, there he stood at the front of the line. And that isn't really how I read the accounts that we have. Let me read for you here in the second chapter of Luke what little we have. It's not very much, but I think it's enough. Verse 39 of chapter 2. And when they had performed all things, remember this is the time when the child was 8 days old, and they took him to the temple that the proper rites should be performed, the circumcision and the giving of certain sacrifices and so forth. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind them in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temples, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is how much we know of the youth of Jesus. It's in English. It's plain. I don't need to take this word by word and verse by verse and interpret it to you. But it tells me that probably when he was a little boy, he ran and played with the other little boys in Nazareth. And it tells me that he was obedient to his parents. And I suppose in myself that that means that he was also respectful toward the other people, the other adults of his neighborhood and community. That he doubtless was a good playmate, gentle with the other children, proper in his speech. I don't think that's asking too much of you to suppose that. Not standing there involved in disorder and misbehavior. I can't accept that. Then as a young man, I think we know enough to understand that he didn't have to seek for the physical pleasures that most young people do, that he found his pleasure to be in the conversation of good people and the fellowship of those that believed in God, and that he didn't lift himself up, even though he knew that there was something different about him when he told his mother that he needed to be about his father's business. Yet he was one of them and behaved, in my thinking, as one of them and delighted in their good and wholesome life and their good and wholesome conversation. When I was a teenager, I worked for some months with a man who was a philosopher, as I guess we all are. And he was down in South Missouri, so he used the vernacular of South Missouri, and he was very fond of saying, "Now the scripture says," and he told us some of the most original philosophies that I could imagine that would be what, in his idea, the scripture says. I hope that we have reviewed together today here a few of the things that the scripture says, a few of the truths that are in it that are as the Lord revealed to Nephi, plain and most precious. If we appreciate how plain and most precious they are and how little they need to be reworked to make them clear in our language, how much richer our life can be. May God bless us.